Oh, you're telling me bye-bye? All right. I was about to say good afternoon, because yesterday I flew in, and if I get stuck, it's because I'm living in a different time zone. It's either age or time zone. But thank you very much for having me today. It's a great privilege to be with you. What I'm going to do this morning is to read a couple of passages from the Bible and then briefly touch on three reasons why we should reject the papacy and why we should engage critically yet respectfully with this institution that is at the heart of the Roman Catholic self-understanding of what the gospel is, what the church is, what the Christian faith is. We're not talking about something peripheral, something secondary, but something that belongs to the DNA, the heart of the Roman Catholic account of the gospel. You cannot have the Roman Catholic account of the gospel without the papacy, without the embodiment of that authority figure, authority structure, that is the Pope and the institution that he represents. So let me read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to read verses 13 to 23, followed by Acts 4, 11, followed by 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8. Three Bible readings that set the stage, the biblical stage for our talk, for our conversation on the papacy. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 11. It's Peter preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And here is what he says, having introduced the life and work of Jesus. He goes on in saying, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the last Bible reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where Peter himself writes the following: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Father God, as we come before your word, we pray that we might be touched by it, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we may be enlightened by your Holy Spirit to believe it, to obey it, and to apply it. For Jesus' sake we pray, and his glory. Amen. We have just read some foundational Bible passages introducing the topic of the rock. The rock upon which the Lord Jesus was going and is going to build his church. Now I want you to listen how the Roman Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, speaks about the office of the Pope, speaks about the Petrine office, the papal office, the ministry that, according to Rome, was given to Peter and to his successors. I'm reading from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 882. The Roman pontiff, the Roman bridge builder, pontifex, the one who was given the task of building bridges between God and mankind, the Roman pontiff, notice the Roman, not the Albuquerque pontiff, but the Roman one, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, not only representative, but also not only spokesperson, but also acting on behalf of Christ, a kind of other Christ, acting as if he were Christ on earth, representing his being the king, and therefore to rule, his being the teacher, the prophet, and therefore to authoritatively teach, and as him being the priest, mediating God's grace to humankind. By reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And then, on number 937 of the same catechism, we are told that the Pope enjoys, by divine institution, notice divine institution, it is not a man-made ecclesiastical office, but it is the result of a divinely authorized and accomplished will. By divine institution, the Pope enjoys supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. You can immediately begin to see that from the Bible, the language of the Bible, the tone of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, and how the Roman Catholic Church has received it, or has misread it, or has misunderstood it, and how it has come to describe and to teach and to define the role of the Pope, there is a chasm, there is a gulf. On the one hand, you have the Bible, on the other, you have the papacy as it is accounted for and taught by the Catholic Church. There is a gulf, and we need to do some stretching exercise in order to appreciate how, from the biblical words that we have just heard, Rome built the papacy, and how the process went from the reception of the words of God to the establishment of the papal office. It's not a direct line. It is not a straightforward line. It is not a linear connection. You need to go through a number of steps, a number of movements leading you to the formation of this apparently very different reality than what was envisaged in the Word of God. On the one hand, we have the scriptural teaching whereby Peter was among the apostles, and yet, yes, he had a prominent role in the College of the Apostles. We see him acting as a spokesperson for the apostles. We see him acting as a person close to Jesus. We see him acting as a courageous man, always in the context of the other apostles and the followers of Christ. We see Peter having a role in the early church after Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit, being an outspoken preacher of the gospel. Yes, we see Peter being part of the missionary work that the early church engaged in spreading around the gospel, always in the context of other apostles, other disciples, other leaders. We see Peter making some great progress in the advancement of the gospel, as well as we see him having doubts, betraying, and not being faithful to his master. We see a man who had its upside down experiences in the Christian life, always in the context of the other apostles and the leadership of the early church. We see Peter himself providing the interpretation of the word that Jesus has spoken to him about the rock. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It is Peter himself who actually exegetes for us the meaning of what the Lord Jesus had told him. And he does so repeatedly in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 11, in preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, he makes reference to this language of the cornerstone, the capstone, the chief stone. And he clearly refers it to the Lord Jesus, who is the capstone of God's kingdom, who is the one with whom all people, all men or women, have to account to of their lives and faiths. He repeats this interpretation in his first letter, in chapter 2, when he talks again about the language of the stones, the capstones, and he clearly associates it with Christ, the capstone of the Christian faith. And he talks about himself as one of the living stones at the same level as other Christians, brothers and sisters in the early church. There is one capstone, there are many little stones, living stones. I am one of them. You are one of them. Not placing a distance between him and the others, but actually thinking of himself, his service, as part of this building made of living stones centered on the capstone of the person of Jesus. Sometimes we say, how can we explain Matthew 16? Well, we have Peter who actually explains it for us, not only once, but twice in the Bible. And it is a clear example of a Protestant principle of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Here we find the language of the stone, and how do we interpret it? By looking at other Bible passages, illuminating, explaining, interpreting it for us. And in this case, we are blessed because we have not only once, but two divinely authorized interpretations of the passage. Peter is not the rock upon which the Lord Jesus would build his church. We also have the reference in Isaiah 28, that is the context, the Old Testament context, out of which the Lord Jesus uses the language. So we have an array of scriptural, exegetical aids helping us to realize that what Jesus was talking about when he was addressing Peter was himself being the capstone, the rock upon which he would have built his church. And we also find this in the testimony of the New Testament, more broadly speaking, when in the first council that we are told of in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, we see Peter being part of what went on in Jerusalem in addressing the issue, the hot topic of whether or not non-Jewish new believers would have needed to be circumcised in order to be admitted in the membership of the church. Peter is part of the conversation together with Paul, together with Barnabas, and he gives a testimony on how he also had to go through a very important transformational experience that would open his eyes to the reality of the fact that the church is not made of Jews alone, and the church is not going to be made by non-Jewish becoming Jew. But the Spirit had been given to non-Jewish people having come to faith in Christ. And faith in Christ was the sufficient threshold for them to be received as brothers and sisters. But interestingly, in that council, in that assembly, it is not Peter who says the conclusive word. It is James, actually. And it is not even James who has the conclusive word. James makes reference to Scripture, the prophet Amos. And James has the insight, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to interpret what was going on in terms of the fulfillment of a prophecy given by the prophet Amos. The tent of David has been rebuilt so that the nation will join in for the praise of God in what the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, has done. So the very first council of the church that even Rome recognizes has Peter being part of the conversation, giving a insightful testimony together with Paul and Barnabas and others. But actually it's James who says the word that leads to the decision made by the council. And it is not even James's word, but it is James as he refers back to Scripture. The decisions of the church are meant to be grounded in Scripture. That is what the early church was doing there, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead the church in conversations, in hearing one another, in listening to one another, but grounding the main decisions of the church or the decisions of the church on Scripture. And obeying and seeing the connections, connecting the dots that they would find in the Bible, in the light of the life and work of the Messiah, to make decisions that were in accordance with what the Bible had foreseen, the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus had accomplished. That's the pattern for every sound decision made by the church. You don't need Peter to make a decision. You don't need a person acting on behalf of Christ as if he had received the charisma, the gift of the office of representing Christ, as if Christ was not present by the Spirit when the Word of God is read and the church gathers together in seeking the Lord's will. So, how then Rome developed this view whereby the church needed Peter, the Peter that they have in view, and it needed a Petrine ministry to carry on the work of Peter on behalf of Christ, on the basis of the order given by the Lord Jesus? Well, it is a long history, and it is a long story, but there are some signposts, landmark decisions, landmark events, or writings, or influences that were instrumental in building up, layer by layer, stone by stone, brick by brick, the wonderful, from the human perspective, Petrine papal institution. One thing was that what happened in the context of the New Testament and beyond the New Testament was, politically speaking, the Roman Empire. That was the main context, political, cultural, ideological, the main power structure that most people were used to was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was organized in such a way as to need an emperor. Where would this emperor would live? Well, of course, in Rome. What would this emperor do? He would govern. He would rule. He would be the supreme ruler of the emperor, of the empire. That was the main context. That was the framework out of which the papacy grew, eventually becoming the blueprint of the Roman Catholic understanding of how the church would have needed to function. When you had a need, when you had a concern, when you had an issue, you had to look to Rome in order to find a solution. You had to look at the imperial structure in order to find a solution. Now, in this sense, tragically, the church lost sight of the fact that the church didn't need to look like an empire, didn't need to look like a political structure already set up in ideological terms and formed out of a triangular shape, with having one center, the top of the triangle, being given to the emperor. It was a gradual, progressive, incremental shift away from the biblical boundaries of what the church needed to look like into it becoming a twin brother or sister of the Roman Empire, increasingly looking like the Roman Empire in terms of its structure, in terms of its functioning, in terms of its titles, in terms of its offices. More and more Christian leadership looked at the Roman system to find there an example or a model, instead of grappling with what Jesus had taught his disciples on how the church was to behave and to function in the context, in the light of the whole of Scripture. And so when problems arose in the early church after the closing of the canon, after the death of the apostles, they looked at the Church of Rome to find a solution, to find a settlement, to find direction. When you have a problem, where do you look for? Well, we need to look at the Bible. We have to trust the Holy Spirit. We need to have opportunities to talk about these things. But why Rome? Why looking at Rome? Other than because Rome was the capital city of the empire. And because that translation, transaction, transferal of political power from the political realm of the Roman Empire into having a religious, theological, spiritual power in the ecclesiastical realm. That was the context in which the papacy grew and grew and became what it is now. The influence of the Roman system on the church. And when the church needed to look for answers, guidance, and decisions, it began to look at Rome, rather than sticking to the example that the apostles had given them. Studying scripture, praying, talking with one another, having opportunities to come together and trusting that the Holy Spirit would lead them. And so you have, toward the end of the second century, a great church father like Irenaeus of Lyon writing a masterful piece, an apologetic work against Gnosticism, against the heresies, most of which is outstandingly biblical, evangelical, and Christian, but it contains some seeds that, unrestrained, unchecked, began to grow this Roman system out of the life of the church. When confronting the problems, the heresies of heretics, Irenaeus pointed to Rome as the church that needed to have a voice in settling the case, and the whole church needing to listen to what the Church of Rome had to say in the issue that they were discussing. And of course, his intention was good. Look at the wiser churches. Look at what the wiser churches are doing, and you can have an example on what to do yourself. But the way he framed that good intention was actually instrumental in further developing this Romanization of the church. Irenaeus wrote to the Against the Heresies work, book 3, chapter 3, the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, after founding the Church of Rome, they handed over the episcopate, the office of the episcopate, to Linus. This is how he framed the reason why people should look to Rome to see guidance, because Peter and Paul had founded the Church of Rome. So claiming apostolic foundation as far as the Church of Rome was concerned. Now, we know that this claim is historically false. Neither Peter nor Paul founded the Church of Rome. Very simple to explain. Paul writes the letter to the Romans before visiting the city of Rome. And so he knows many things about the Church of Rome, not having visited it. And so not claiming any apostolic foundational role in the Church of Rome. And Paul, in Romans 16, he talks about many names, many people he's aware of, and he also talks about the church that is there. So he recognizes the ecclesial blueprint, imprint in what they're doing. There is a church already. Paul is not responsible for it. So And Paul, in writing all these names in Romans 16, he is not aware that Peter is there yet. When Paul writes to the Romans his letter, he is aware of many names, many issues, many stories, but he's not aware. He doesn't mention Peter. Possibly because Peter is not yet there. And so even Peter has had no role in founding the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome was not founded by apostles, let alone Peter and Paul. And this reference by Irenaeus, the Church of Rome was having founded the Church of Rome. No. Historically speaking, that's not true. They were martyred there, but they had no place, no role in founding it. The founders of the Church of Rome, praise God, are unknown founders, because the church is founded on the basis of the cornerstone, that is Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the true church planter. Irenaeus goes on by saying, having founded the Church of Rome, they handed over the office of the episcopate to Linus. So he begins to establish a mechanism of transmission, not of leadership in general, but of a very specific ecclesiastical role. Up to the end of the second century, as we find in the New Testament, the different titles of church leadership are interchangeable. Pastors, leaders, bishops, elders, they're all interchangeable. There is no fixed, rigid, defined, specific role for each term. They're used in a variety of ways. But here we see in Irenaeus the specific reference to the office of the episcopate, the bishop, having become a fixed or a defined church role, and having this defined church role to be transmitted by the predecessors, introducing this mechanism of transmission. This is what Irenaeus says. And so, giving rise to this idea that it was through the mechanism, through the mechanical tool of laying hands over by those who had preceded the new leaders, it is meant to be that mechanism that was necessary for the office of the bishop, now more clearly defined, to be transmitted from one generation to the other. And you can see here the beginning of this sacramental mechanism, whereby the office given to Peter was then transmitted to Linus, the second bishop of the Church of Rome. 50 years after, Cyprian of Carthage, in commenting the text that we have just read in Matthew 16, he would have made this claim, bold claim, whereby in interpreting what Jesus told to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," Cyprian of Carthage, in 251, he writes, "Jesus told Peter, 'You are Peter, and on Peter the church will be built.'" You see, focusing the attention and the interpretation of the passage not so much on Jesus as the capstone, the cornerstone, but on Peter, the recipient of that saying of Jesus. And on Peter, the church was needed to be built. And then in keeping on commenting the same passage, Cyprian talked about the church needing a single chair, a single place of teaching, and associating it with Peter and his successors, having a single chair of authoritative teaching, and this single chair becoming the source and intrinsic reason for the unity of the church. You see, these developments introduced with good intentions because the times were difficult. Heretics were around. Problems were popping up. But instead of trusting the ways of the Lord, the ways of the Lord Jesus, and trusting the tools of the Christian faith, Bible study, prayer, seeking the Lord's and the Spirit's guidance in the context of Christian fellowship, they thought that by placing the whole body of Christ under a structure that looked like the Roman Empire, although reframed in religious terms, by having one single chair, by having one single source of authority, by identifying that single source of authority in one man and in one institution transmitted mechanically from generation to generation, that would have saved the church from become prey of heresies, problems, and fragmentation. It was trusting about tools taken from politics, taken from the Roman Empire, taken from what was available as far as the political system of the day, instead of trusting on biblical boundaries. And the things went on and on. When then, you see, the papacy was the result of a slow yet steady growth, one brick after the other, one layer on top of the other. That was not, I think, the intention of Irenaeus, but that was not, I think, the intention of Cyprian. But eventually, once you put one brick and then you put another brick and then you put another development, you end up in 1870, that is 17 centuries after, with the same church, the Roman church, elevating the papacy or one aspect of the papacy to a dogmatic status, that is, to a status that has become part of the deposit of faith. In 1870, the Church of Rome proclaimed the dogma, the unchanging belief, the unreformable belief, that when the Pope speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, you remember Cyprian, the chair, single chair, when the Pope speaks from the chair, he speaks infallibly, without erring, without making mistakes, as if God were speaking. You see, we have gone from initial stages to a dogmatic definition, making the Roman Church imprisoned in this papal system. The papal system is not disposable, no longer something that can be easily reformed. There are other things that can be more easily changed in the Roman Church, and the Roman Church is constantly changing, constantly developing, constantly morphing in its own historical waves. The Roman Church is not static. The Roman Church is not bound to a rigid system of truths. The Roman Church is accommodating to the times, and that is one of the reasons why we still have the Roman Church around. So, the papacy is moving, and we could, in 1995, John Paul II wrote an encyclical, Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one. And he asked other Christians to help the Roman Church to reimagine the papacy, not changing anything of the essential elements of the papacy, but making it more useful for ecumenical interfaith roles and tasks. And last year, 2024, the Vatican Dicastery for the the faith, the doctrine of the faith, issued a document summarizing all of these reflections and responses given to the call by John Paul II. About 80 responses coming from all Christian communions, saying, yes, in what way the papacy can be useful in today's context. And the Church of Rome is trying to accommodate, is trying not to change anything foundational, but to change the attitudes, the language, the tone for making the papacy central, not only in Catholic Christianity, but in ecumenical Christianity, indeed, in interfaith religious relationships. And so, opening the way for the papacy to be received in its full terms by the Roman Catholic Church, receivable by the Eastern Orthodox churches, as far as the Pope having the primacy of honor and not of jurisdiction, and as far as the historic ecumenical Protestant churches, a global leader, being it recognized as a global leader. And this is also applicable to other non-Christian faiths who are looking for the need to have a global spokesperson. The papacy, that institution that has been surviving for 18 centuries, is now transforming itself into something that would be useful for the vision, the purpose, the agenda of the Roman Catholic Church. That is not only to care for the Roman Catholic faithful. That's only one side, perhaps the primary one. But the Catholic Church has a much bigger ambition to be the house of all those who claim to be Christians, and to be the house of all those who have a kind of religion, and the papacy being at the service, to different degrees, in different ways, of this big Catholic cause. And you may be amazed at seeing world religion leaders receiving the papacy and actually now appreciating the papacy as one of the, perhaps the last global voice they can refer to, they can trust. It's not a political voice, it's not a voice coming from other places, it's the voice of the Pope. Now, we've made a long way. The Church doesn't need a Pope, doesn't need the papacy. That was not what the New Testament gave instructions to early believers, early churches. Churches had problems, even in the very early days. And the fact that they were founded by apostles was not a guarantee that they would be faithful to the apostolic gospel. Think of Corinth. Think of Philippi. Think of all the early churches. They were founded by apostles. But problems began to appear from day one. But the instruction was, read your Bible, pray, come together, seeking the Lord's guidance, help one another in establishing gatherings that would be instrumental in making wise and faithful decisions. The Church doesn't need a Roman imperial structure to be one, to be faithful, and to be missionary-minded, because Christ is the capstone. He is the foundational stone. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one whom we can trust fully. And he is alive. He doesn't need vicars in the sense of the Pope. He needs living stones like us. One next to the other. One joined with the other. Under the headship of the Lord Jesus. This is what the Church needs to recover and to implement. if she wants to be faithful. The papacy is a shortcut that has led the church astray. Powerful shortcut, but still an erroneous and wrong shortcut. And has created a form of Christianity that looks like it uses Christian language, uses Christian expressions, but at the heart is innervated by, infrastructured with a political system that is not the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the reality of Jesus being the capstone of the kingdom of God. And no one will be able to destroy it because Jesus is the leader. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Lord, help us to honor the authorities, God-given authorities of the church, who have limited authority and authority under the authority of your word. We pray for them that they may guide us in truth and godliness. We pray for our Roman Catholic friends who are so fascinated in this papal narrative. We pray that they will see the truth of your word and they will trust the Lord Jesus rather than a powerful political structure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.